at this moment, I'm just going to go ahead and pray before we hop into the Word, okay? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this time of worship, this time to be together, Father, and looking forward with excitement to when my family and all of us are able to be in fellowship together there in that same building at the same time, God, Lord. We look forward to that time. So right for now, Father, just continue to use us, speak, Lord, through your word, bring us closer to you, and continue to build your body there. Continue to build up the congregation and the people. So use me, Lord, and speak through me right now. We pray this to you in your name. Amen. Amen. So, as I understand it, last week you guys had the Wednesday night message. You went through 1 Kings chapter 12. And my father taught through the first few verses, and he read through the very end. And I'm just going to touch a little bit on that at the end there, because he said he didn't get to really go through and teach a lot of it. But we want to move on to chapter 13, and we're going to go through verses 1 through 10 of chapter 13. We're not going to do the whole chapter. Quite a big chunk to bite off tonight. We're not going to do that, right? Real quick recap so you understand what's going on in chapter 12. Verses 25 through 33, okay? This is after the chapter talked about Rehoboam and the revolt there. Here in this portion, Jeroboam, this guy's now the king in the northern tribe of the divided nation. And what he does is he doesn't want his people going down to worship in Jerusalem. And so he sets up golden calves, places of idol worship there, where people could come and worship those false idols. Okay. And we all know how God does with false idols. They do not mix, right? He does not allow it. He does not want it. And so, now here in the next chapter in 13, we're going to see kind of the repercussions of it, what God's going to do, how he's going to deal with King Jeroboam now. He's the king now, okay? He originally had run away to Egypt. He fled to Egypt to escape Solomon. And now he is king there in these northern tribes, okay? In 1 Kings chapter 13, we have a very interesting person in Scripture. We have the unknown prophet. There is an unknown prophet that is sent to confront Jeroboam. Okay, so this unknown prophet, he's going to show up to prophesy over King Josiah, and then he's going to prophesy about the altar. He's going to give a sign about the altar, and then he performs a pretty incredible miracle in this chapter. And the prophecy does many incredible things. The prophet. The prophet does many incredible things in the name of God. But at the end of the chapter, there's a deception that he falls into and that results in tragedy. We're going to get to that next time, okay? But I'm just kind of giving us the overview. So, tonight our purpose from verses 1 through 10, we're going to see the importance of our obedience to God's command and call in your life, okay? In what you're doing. There's an old fable. It's an old fable, a fable about a man and his camel. Okay. During his travels on, there was one particularly cold trip where the man and his camel, they stopped to rest. The master set up his tent, had a small fire and everything going. And the tent was nice and warm. And of course the camel, massive animal, has to sleep outside. The camel approached the master and asked if the camel could stick its nose into the tent just to try and warm its nose, see if it can gain warmth from having its nose in the tent. The master, not wanting to be harsh, figured a nose in the tent wouldn't be too bad, and he could still rest while the camel didn't have to suffer and have a nice warm nose. But barely a moment went by, And the camel stated how it was colder outside than it had realized and had asked the master if it could put its head inside and warm up a little bit more, a little bit better. And so the master obliged and said, okay, yeah, fine, go ahead. And then the next moment, the camel said, it's still really cold. Let me put my neck in the tent. And the master begrudgingly allowed the camel to put his neck in the tent, the camel's neck in the tent. But before the master realized it, the camel had brought its whole body in and pushed his master out into the cold, right? I'm sharing this fable, this old tale, because it's about compromise. The master compromised to allow the camel into the tent. And it was a small compromise. It was just the nose of the camel. Okay, it was a small compromise. For us, compromises usually start really small. Before we know it, these compromises have forced us out of where we are supposed to be. The master was supposed to be in the tent. Okay, master stays in the tent, camel sleeps outside. That's basically the way it should have been. But the master, thinking he was being compassionate, compromised in little ways that led to him being forced out completely. Okay? For us as believers, there is great danger in allowing compromises in our walk with God, because these compromises will cause us to open ourselves up to things that we shouldn't. These compromises will cause us to lower the guard around our hearts and eventually be trapped in the sin that these compromises lead to and originate from. Okay? Compromises are dangerous. Okay? Now, understand that God is faithful. God is faithful to lead us by His Spirit, specifically also to avoid compromising in areas that we should not. And from that point, it's up to us. We have to be able to hear God's voice. We have to be able to discern God's voice so that we know what He's saying. When the opportunity to compromise comes up, we should be able to hear and understand God's voice when He's saying, don't compromise in this, don't do this, don't, you know, follow me in this direction. Now, King Jeroboam, he's compromised Bethel, okay, the area that he's the king in. He is compromised it. Because he doesn't want his people going to worship in Jerusalem. And so he said, you know what? I'll just erect altars of golden calves here in Bethel. Okay? And now because of this, Bethel has sunk into full-blown idol worship. And God is going to bring judgment against Jeroboam and these altars here in this chapter. So let's read the first two verses. We're only doing 10 verses, but there's kind of a lot we're going to, they're not kind of, there is a lot we're going to talk about. So let's just read these first two of, again, 1 Kings chapter 13, if you're not there already. 1 Kings chapter 13, we're going to read verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, and behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Verse 2, then he cried out against the altar. The prophet cried out, okay? He cried out against the altar by word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. Okay, so here we have this unknown prophet. We don't know who he is. All we really know about him, where he's from, it says right there, he is from Judah. And we know what he's sent to do. We know his mission. We know where he's from and what he's sent to do. Now, the fact that there are no other prophets there in Bethel that God would use to speak to Jeroboam, it says a lot about the kingdom that he is over here, okay? The kingdom that Jeroboam is over, okay? Because these are also Jewish people. These are also God's people up there. There were prophets in the area, but God didn't use any of them. He had to send one from Judah, okay? This tells us that they were all so steeped in sin and compromised with false idols that God would not use these men to speak to Jeroboam, because these prophets would most likely not even give ear to God. And they would not want to speak against this idol worship, against this sin that they're now able to partake in, because their leader has compromised them so much that they're desensitized to it and they don't want to give it up. Notice that. God had to send another prophet from Judah instead of using the prophets there. Okay? The spiritual state in Bethel was bad. There was no good spiritual standing between the people and God at this point, especially not with these prophets. Okay? And so, we see in verse 2. Now we see the prophecy that is made against this altar, the judgment against the judgment that's being made. Okay? The prophet from Judah speaks against the altar. And we notice what he says real quick. He talks about Josiah. He says, there will be a boy, Josiah. And this is the famous Josiah that we all know. They found scriptures in the wall and he read it to the people. And there was great spiritual reform in the nation. Okay. This is that Josiah that he's talking about. Okay. But notice it says from the house of David. So the times that I've taught through 1st, 2nd Chronicles, I love every time this house of David topic comes up. Okay. Why? Because this is the lineage where God shows how powerful he is over the corruption of sin. Okay. This specific lineage, over and over in these books, we see God uses this lineage to show his power over corruption, over sin. Now, it's not a mistake, it's not coincidence that the house of David would be the house he uses to fulfill, specifically in this chapter, the purification to come to the land. King Josiah's future actions as a Davidic king, they show God's specific pattern for the future of his people. Okay? We know this is true. The pattern is visible as we look at what God did, okay? There's more, but I'm going to list four kings for you right now. Five specific people. First, we're going to start with Asa. King Asa, okay? King Asa, God used him to remove the altars of worship throughout the nation, okay? Then next, we had King Jehoshaphat. God cleansed the land of the prostitutes from idolatrous temples. Jehoshaphat removed these women. He cleansed the land of these prostitutes. Through Hezekiah, God destroyed the idol from Moses' time, the bronze serpent. He removed the high places of idol worship, and he brought repair to the temple through Hezekiah. And then through Josiah, that this prophecy is specifically speaking about. Josiah would be the one where the false altar in Bethel would be smashed. Okay? God would use Josiah to eradicate spiritual mediums in the land and to eradicate household idols in the land. Okay? Through Josiah, God initiated the most extensive purification in the land by bringing the word of God back to the people rather than allowing them to have little bits of compromise throughout the land with false idols. Okay? Understand, we see this pattern here. We should realize God has a specific plan. He has a specific plan that he's doing through this household. And it all culminates in the fifth person, the Son of David, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It all culminates with him. In Jesus, the whole world finds our ultimate purification, the lasting purification, and ultimately in Jesus, we find our salvation, our reconciliation to God. And so that's why I love in these chapters, in these books, that we see God using the house of David. He's setting a pattern. He's setting a pattern that we should be tracking, right? That the people of Israel should be tracking with. And those that did were able to understand the Messiah would come from the house of David, right? Especially in the times of David, there were those who were following the history, that were following the prophecies, like the wise men who knew the Magi, who ventured out to see this newborn king, right? So, you know, for us, we have the benefit of seeing the aftermath of this scenario. Because God's judgment against the altar is going to happen, okay? We get to see the prophecy against Jeroboam and how it would come. And understand, this man of the Lord, this unknown prophet of God named Josiah, the king who would come, and Josiah came about 350 years later. This is how specific God's plans are. It's not at random. It was specifically picked out that this King Josiah would be the one that God uses to carry out this judgment, right? It came true exactly as God says. And we're going to read about that later, obviously, as we go through the book of Kings. But what a blunder it would be for us not to pay close attention to the things that God does and the things that he says through his son that he purposely put in the house of David. Jesus didn't show up there by accident either. It wasn't by chance, right? If you're writing notes, write these down. These are specific portions in scripture that talk about this. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 through 13 talk about Jesus being from the line of David. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, another prophecy of Jesus in the line of David. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, also. And lastly, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. This is only four. This is only a few of the prophecies of how God had planned to put Jesus in the lineage of David. It wasn't happenstance. It wasn't by chance. God planned this. Why? Because God knew what he was doing. You know, and reading through this portion, I love this reminder because we get to see what God's doing and we get to remember that God knows what he's doing. You know, this is kind of a silly story, and I'm sure many of us have a similar example like this in our lives. You know, but it goes with the idea of how God knows what he's doing. Okay? If you don't already know this, I grew up a fan of comics and all these different nerd things and fantasy stories and all this stuff. I really enjoyed it as a kid, and now I get to enjoy introducing my kids to it in a healthy manner. You know, it's actually one of the greatest draws that I had to the Bible growing up. I started to realize the parallels between these incredible heroes in scripture and the different fantasy stories. It's actually one of the greatest draws I had to reading the Bible, right? And it was incredible to see these parallels that these different authors would put in these different superheroes. And if you didn't know it already, quite a lot of inspiration. There is quite a lot of inspiration from the Bible that's put into many superheroes. Don't believe me? Go to Google and find out what superheroes are based on biblical characters. And one of the ones that always surprises people is that Superman is based on Moses, on a retelling of Moses, right? And finding that out for me at a young age, I thought, wow, this is incredible. Maybe I should read the Bible. Okay? Now, that's another rabbit hole. We can talk about these heroes that are biblically based. I could talk your ears off about that. But back to the story of how God knew what he was doing. As a kid, I mean, we all have fantastic dreams of what we want to do when we grow up, what we want to be. And I remember going to bed every night after reading my comic or after watching a TV show that has superheroes. Before bed, as I go to bed, I'd pray, God, give me the powers tomorrow. Give me the powers of Superman or give me the powers of the Hulk. I want to help people. And no doubt, you know, little 5-6-year-old, maybe even up all the way up. I'm not ashamed to admit it. All the way up to about 12, maybe even 13 years oldish, I remember still praying, like, come on, God, give me superpowers. And I remember thinking, I'll use these for good. I'll protect people. I'll take care of those who can't defend themselves. I remember thinking that. And each night I prayed I would have these powers. And every morning I'd wake up a little disappointed because, you know, I'd wake up and I'd do the Spider-Man thing and nothing came out of my hands. Or, you know, I'd try and shoot lasers from my eyes. Nothing came out. Why? I realized something. I would definitely go against what I said in my prayers. I knew, especially as I grew up, I'd look at it. I'm like, what would I have used that power for, right? And I thought about it. I'd use them to make my own life more comfortable, to make my life easier. Yes, of course, I probably would have done something good. I'm sure every one of us would have done that, you know. We would have done something good. But overall, this would have been to please myself, right? And the same example goes for people who seek a lot of riches. For the majority, people who seek a lot of riches, they do it because they want to have the wealth so that they can live a life of ease. They can have a life of comfort in the future down the road, right? And that's just the reality of the motives, okay? And the fact is that God knows what he's doing. I was just listening to a song earlier today by a singer named Sean Groves. And he says, Lord, I want so many things, but what I need has never changed. Teach my wayward heart each day. I need you more, right? He says, don't make me a pauper or a prince, but please, don't make me rich and don't make me poor. Give me just enough. Just enough so that I keep my trust in you, right? Certainly me as an adult, you know, I think about it. And yeah, I would have definitely gone against that prayer. I definitely would have been abusing these different things that I wanted, right? And you think about it, that's why so many of the people who are rich and famous, especially when they get to it, they act as if they don't need Jesus. They act as if they don't need God because they have that security. You know, if God did give us superpowers, if we all had the powers of Superman, I highly doubt we would ever feel the need to want to know God. Because we would feel so self-sufficient in our ability, right? God knows what he's doing and he has a plan for our future, right? And, you know, I use the illustration first of as a kid wanting powers, but the illustration of us in our life the way it is right now, whether it's difficult or whether it's easy. God knows what he's doing. God knows, he knows what you're going through, and he's not discounting or discrediting it because he's doing something. God wants to do something with you in the same way that he had specific plans for the lineage of David. And it all started with a little shepherd boy. It all started with the kid who spent his day out with dirty sheep, taking care of them, making sure they ate, and keeping predators away. And it led all the way to the culmination of the Messiah, right? God has a plan because he knows what he's doing, okay? And we need to understand to be humble and willing to accept what God wants to do in our lives. Now, with the house of David, again, God knew what he was doing, and we see that he's building up a pattern to point to Jesus as the ultimate purification, the ultimate salvation, and redemption for all people, right? Not just the people of Israel, not just his people, but for all people. And we actually see a great example of that here in this portion, because God deals with sinners also. God deals with these people specifically to bring salvation. And so let's continue, because we're going to see this sign of the prophecy that this man of God made against the altar. Okay, so verses 3 through 5, let's read them. Verse 3 says, "And he gave a sign that's the same day, saying, 'This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out.'" Verse 4. "And so it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Arrest him.' Then his hand, which was stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar of the Lord also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord." Now we have the sign that God gives, right? The sign that was given through this prophet, this man of God. And it happens right there, that moment, the same day. The sign was specifically for the rebuke against idol worship that was rampant in the kingdom. It was meant to tear, to show the sign of idol worship is going to be torn down anyways. And it was giving the chance to repent. It was giving the chance for them to see God has power over idols that idols will never have over even themselves. Now notice Jeroboam's reaction. He hears the judgment of the Lord proclaimed, and he reacted in immediate violence against the prophet. He demanded that the prophet be arrested, okay? He demanded the arrest of this unknown man, but we see God is not going to let this happen. Because as he demands the arrest of the prophet, his hand is outstretched, probably in a pointing fashion or a judging fashion, towards this man of God, and then it withers, it says. It says his hand withered, and he could not pull it back, right? This is basically now God humbling Jeroboam, removing his authority. He could not lift a hand against the people of God. He could not lift a hand against the man of God because God would protect him. And he withered the hand that was lifted in violence against the prophet. You know, commentators on this portion, they point out something that we should also realize. God did this to Jeroboam to chastise him for his violent reaction. He also did it to keep the prophet from further violence. This is also done so that God could show power and authority, and also God's disdain, his resentment against his people coming to harm. Okay? This was done for those three things. First, again, to chastise Jeroboam's violence. He did this so that he could keep the prophet from harm. And so he also did this so that this would be a sign to show that God has disdain and resentment towards his people coming to harm. Okay? Now let's continue. We need to get to verse 6. Okay? Real quick one. Verse 6. "Then the king answered and said to the man of God, 'Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Now, interesting. Interesting that God would first show this judgment on Jeroboam, wither his hand. And Jeroboam realizes in that moment that he's wrong. His idols have no power. And the God of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the one with all the power. And he was speaking to this man of God. You know, it brings back the remembrance of men like Pharaoh, right? And God is giving Jeroboam chances to repent. With the judgment made against the altar, and even with withering his hand, that is also a chance to repent. With Pharaoh, God gave Pharaoh several chances to repent. I can think of 10 specific chances he gave him to repent. They were all called plagues. Right? Interesting how God deals with sinners. He gives us who are walking in sin the chance to repent. Jeroboam here, he's humble. He's fearful at this moment. He's realizing that the only way to find help, to find a fix to what just happened, is only going to come through God and his minister, his prophet. Jeroboam, this wicked, corrupt ruler who led the nation into idolatry, has just been brought down to a lowly and humble status of a man in chastisement. Like a dog who gets in trouble and has its tail between its legs and its head down and its ears down. Jeroboam has been chastised. He has been humbled. And so, he realizes this. And we see a moment of repentance here. Because he sincerely looks to the man of God and he says, please, and this is paraphrasing here, okay? He says, please, please, kindly pray and ask your God to heal my hand. In essence, Jeroboam is saying, I've messed up and I need you to ask God to fix this. And then what God does and what the prophet does is incredible, right? We see right there at the end of verse 6 that the king's hand was restored, okay? It was healed. You know, in my mind, I get a mental image every time I've read this. I imagine just a ball that's just kind of been deflated and it just makes this dome shape, right? And it's been sitting in the back closet for years and all of a sudden you take the pump to it and it fills up with air and it's restored to its shape and it's ready to be used again, right? I just imagine Jeroboam's hand that was withered, that he couldn't move it anymore. All of a sudden the muscles take shape, they come to their fullness again, and most likely redness from blood flowing, it begins to fill his hand and his tendons start popping back into place and he gets full use of his hand and his hand is restored to the normal state. And this is God having mercy on Jeroboam. He didn't deserve it. Because God gave a judgment. And instead of humbling himself to this judgment, he acted out in violence against the man of God. He did not deserve it. You know, I like what Pastor David Guzik said in his commentary. He says, this was great mercy from the man of God, and especially from God, who answers the prayer of the man of God. You know, even in Old Testament times, we see how God's mercy and grace is exercised towards those who humbly repent before him. We see God moving in grace even in, also in the Old Testament. And we should understand God does not show partiality towards anyone seeking him. Everyone who earnestly seeks God will find him. You don't believe me? Write down Jeremiah 29:13 and go read that later. Okay? Because it talks about how when we seek God, we will find him. And there are no stipulations there. It doesn't say if you're from the line of David and you seek God, you will find him, but nobody else will. There are no stipulations there. It says when you seek God. When you seek God with your whole heart, okay? Anyone seeking God will find him. Jeremiah 29:13. Okay? Now, what we see from God here, from the prophet, is a defining mark of a follower of Christ. Okay? John 13:35. It reads like this. It says, "They will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." The prophet showed God's love in having mercy enough to pray for King Jeroboam. God showed love for Jeroboam by answering the prayer and giving mercy to Jeroboam. Understand, this is the defining mark of a follower of Jesus. Notice, "They will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Understand, this means we could read the Bible and talk about it all day, but if we do not act on it, if we do not actually have the love of God in us, then we're not truly following after Christ. We're pursuing Scripture, but we're pursuing Scripture more out of intellectualism and pride, rather than seeking to have the love of Jesus. The defining mark must be what says there in John 13:35. This is the heart of God. Again, yes, God is righteous, God is holy, God, and he is a just God. And always we must act in accordance to that. Okay? We cannot forget, however, that God himself is love. Okay? If we are known by our judgment and aggression towards sinners rather than the love of God, we are misrepresenting God. Even Moses, when drawing water from the rock, he, out of aggression, smacked the rock one extra time, okay? Not 10, not 20, one extra time. And it was enough for God to say, "You're acting out of anger. You've misrepresented me." Our lives should be marked with the love of God, right? We should be marked with the same love that God shows towards the repentant. That God shows mercy here, the same love that God shows in this mercy that towards this repentant man who was actively against him and trying to enact violence on his prophet, right? And now listen, here's an example of this. I don't know how many of you guys are into watching different trials on TV and things like that, but I remember one of them. I think it was called the Green River Killer. I think it was a man up in, it was in the U.S. Anyways, basically what happened, I was watching this trial where this man was being sentenced in court for murdering several women. And the father of one of the girls was there at the sentencing, and the father was actually addressing the murderer of his daughter, okay? And his words towards this man were not wrath or contempt that honestly any other parent would most likely feel towards this man. But instead, this father swallowed all of that anger, all of that wrath and contempt for this man. And listen to what he said, okay? Listen to what this father said. I'm just going to read his quote. He said this specifically. He says, "There are people here that hate you. I'm not one of them. I forgive you for what you've done. You've made it difficult to live up to what I believe and what God says to do. And that is to forgive." And he doesn't say to forgive certain people. He says to forgive all. So you are forgiven, sir. These were the words of that father to the man who murdered his daughter. This man, in front of the nation that was watching, is now marked by the love of God. Every time I think of that trial, I remember this man, and I remember he's just an older guy, big beard, really, really, really nice, really nice suspenders and everything. What I remember the most is how even through the most painful situation, right, this man mirrored God's love in a situation that is from our nightmare. And regardless of the reaction of the man who he was forgiving, the father showed who he follows that day in court. He did not hold it against the man because he knew what sin does. And he knows what God requires of us. Right? Remember, God loves us. He has mercy for all of us. And his forgiveness often, like in this scenario, his forgiveness goes beyond our understanding of our understanding and even what we feel is even appropriate for forgiveness. I know people who have, we talked about that same trial and they said, that's inappropriate. They should just let that man stand trial. We often don't realize how deep the Father's love is for us, how vast his forgiveness is, how far-reaching it is, right? Do not forget his mercy in your struggles, and definitely do not forget his mercy when others struggle. This is a great example of God and God's minister moving in the love of God. Right? And now verse 10. 7 through 10. Sorry, not just verse 10. Verses 7 through 10. Let's read them. Verse 7 says, "Then the king said to the man of God, 'Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward.' But the man of God said to the king, 'If you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, "You shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came." So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel." Okay. Now, we see here King Jeroboam, he extends a gesture of thankfulness to the man of God. He invites him over for a meal as a reward for what he's done, for the great kindness that he has shown, right? And that's natural. You know, whenever we're loving and serving people, the thing that always follows, well, usually, is thankfulness. Right now, we're very blessed to have the opportunity to bless another family here in my house. There's There's a young lady. She's upstairs right now playing with my kids. A little girl who's and her family. They're struggling. And the wife just started a new job. But the thing is, the daycare won't accept her until a certain time. They have nobody to watch her. And so they said, "Hey, can you watch our daughter for us?" And we said, "Of course. Our kids are on summer vacation. She can come over, have fun. They're playing. They're upstairs having the time of their lives. I think they're watching a movie or something. Every now and then, I hear their little feet running around. But they're being blessed, okay? And oh boy, did they pour out a blessing onto us. The father is Korean, and he made us some Korean food. And what a blessing we were able to receive. All we're doing is having fun and watching his daughter. And what a wonderful gesture of thankfulness this father shared. Right? That's what Jeroboam is trying to do here. He's trying to show his thankfulness to the man of God the best way he knew how. He said, "Hey, come to my place. Let's eat. Let me give," basically saying, "Let me give you the royal treatment as a thank you." Right? But look at the answer of the man of God. And we have to understand the man of God was not trying to be rude, but there were two specific things that needed to happen here. Okay? The man of God understood his mission from God. And he knew that God said, "Do not go back to eat or drink or anything. Continue on the path," right? I'm giving the Eder-Standard version. Basically, don't go backwards. Keep moving forward as I call you and as I lead you. All right? And so the man of God said, "I'm not going to disobey the parameters of the mission that God has given me." And this should stand as example to us. Okay? Because he could have easily compromised, because I'm sure the king had the best foods in his castle, in his, well, he wouldn't have had a castle, in his house. He would have had incredible things to drink, probably some of the best entertainment available. So many wonderful things. And the prophet could have said, "Well, you know what? Yeah, a drink sounds good. Yeah, let's it wouldn't hurt to sit down and share a cup of juice and a sandwich." The prophet could have easily compromised it. And it would have been something small because it would have just been to eat. But the reality is that the prophet knew that even this small thing would result in the big disobedience towards God. And that should be our example when we're faced with compromise, when we're faced with the temptation to go against God's command. And understand, it's not going to be some outright, blatantly wicked thing that we already know. Oh yeah, we should say no to that. You know, the King Jeroboam isn't saying, "Hey, let's come over here and fall into this sin." He's not saying, "Let's go murder people," or "Let's go rob the nation." He's saying, "Let's go have some food." It's a small thing, an enticing thing. And that's how compromise starts. Compromise starts in that small way, a small enticement, where you think, maybe this is okay. This should be fine. But it turns into something else. It gets bigger. It gradually grows. Okay? And then the second thing. In this scenario, if the prophet were to accept this invitation and go and eat, not only would he be disobeying God and compromising, but he would also be compromising to fellowship with known idolaters. And possibly even eating food that was offered up to idols, which would cause him to be participating, knowingly participating in idolatry. Okay? These two things, the prophet himself did not want to do. Okay? And understand, that second thing was the conviction that the prophet had with going against what God had told him to. Now, all of us have different convictions in our walk. And that's good. God gives us all convictions that we should be following. If the Lord gives you conviction, don't compromise it. Stick to the conviction. And we need to also understand, though, that those convictions that we have, God put them on us because they are the parameters that we are to follow in our walk with Him, just like this man of God here. He didn't insult Jeroboam. He didn't say, no, I'm not going to go eat your impure food that's offered to idols, you sinner. He didn't say that. Instead, he said, no, God called me to do this, and I can't do what you're asking me to. And we see him stating that plainly, stating the truth. So the man, we see, he chooses to obey the command of God rather than to oblige the whims of man. This is a practice we need to learn to get better at. We don't want to be obliging the whims of man, but we want to be obeying the commands of God. Now, we got to start closing here. And we reached our last verse, which is good. I want to look back. So we had actually tonight only really two main points, aside from talking about the prophet. But the two main points, and that was that first one that, oh my goodness, I love when Scripture talks about the house of David, because it is such a good reminder that God knows what He's doing. It always reminds me, God knows what He's doing. God's plan through the house of David goes on to be the greatest plan ever executed in the history of mankind, because it resulted in the salvation for all mankind. And I love that because it reminds me when things, because things get crazy. You all know, and things are crazy for me here, getting ready just to come back to be with you all. Now, there's great excitement in my heart and in my wife's heart. There's great excitement in this. And even in the heart of the leaders at the church that know, we actually will be telling them this Friday, just so you know. But there's great excitement because we can see that God wants to do something. But there's also a whole lot of, I'm not going to say chaos. It's not chaos. There's a lot of craziness that's going on. A lot of stuff we have to get done. A lot of things that feel like it's chaotic. But God's plan is being showed as evident in our life. And for us tonight, we should trust God's plan. Trust God's plan for you. Each and every one of you guys, trust God's plan for you. Okay? If He can set in motion and execute a plan to save the whole earth from sin, to save the whole earth from death, then He, or the whole of mankind, excuse me, not the earth, then He can certainly handle your daily struggles. God can certainly handle the things in our life. If He was able to execute that plan for all of mankind, His plans for us are guaranteed to be good. Trust in God's plan for your life. I love every time we come across that portion. And I hope that every time you read, we talk about the house of David and God doing things to the house of David, you remember God's plan. And God has a plan for you. And trust it. That reminder to trust God's plan. And then our second point, okay? The second point where we saw the king's hand restored. Man, God's love, He shows it by His grace and His mercy towards us. We are undeserving. All of us are. Every single one of us. I am. I personally feel that I am even less deserving than any of you. I am so much more undeserving. But God still showed His love and His mercy. That portion there, that example of mercy, we do not want to forget the mercy of God towards even the most wicked people. Okay? Especially because wicked people can also come to repentance. They can earnestly turn to God and ask Him for mercy. And there will be those in our life that we encounter that will be wicked and walk in darkness, and we will feel, oh no, I don't think they're ever going to get saved. I don't think God wants to show them mercy. I'm sure all of us have a list of people that we think that of. But God desires to show them mercy. God desires to give them the same forgiveness. He wants to give them forgiveness in the same love that He has for us. So let us be known by that same love that God has for us, that He's shown us also. This prophet right here did exactly that. He could have said, no, I'm not going to pray for you. You just tried to arrest me. I'm not praying for you. You're just going to throw me in jail. But he didn't. He understood God's heart. And he prayed for King Jeroboam. He prayed, and because God wanted to exercise mercy, God answered. We got to remember that, right? We have to pray for people. We have to show God's love and mercy. Family, make no mistake. God wants to show mercy to those who do not know Him. God wants to give grace to those who do not deserve it. The prophet of the Lord in that portion, he knew that, and he did not withhold praying for Jeroboam. And then he did not withhold praying for Jeroboam when God withered his arm, even after God judged Jeroboam for his violence. He knew that God still wanted to show mercy. Well, we will all, if we haven't already, we will all be faced with that opportunity someday. Some of us sooner rather than later. And like the prophet of God, we are to do what we are called. We are to love those around us with the love of God. We are to show mercy the same way the prophet showed mercy, the same way this prophet walked in the heart of God, which is to show this mercy. We share Jesus with people. We show grace to them. We offer every mercy that God offered to us, because we don't want to fall into judgment for going against God's command to love one another. Now, next week, when we finish this chapter specifically with the unknown prophet, okay? We're going to see there are great consequences for disobeying God. If you've already read this chapter, then you know what's going to happen. But we're going to see there are great consequences for disobeying God. And so in closing, I want to ask you, family, what is God calling you to do? Where is God calling you to share His love? Because He is. We know that in the book of Peter, it says all of us are supposed to give an answer for the hope that is in us. Every one of us, not some of us, not just the pastors, not just the leaders, all believers, Christians. Okay. So what is God calling you to do? Think about this. Is there a family member? Is there a friend, a coworker, somebody that God is leading you to love with His love, to share His love with? Think about that. Pray about that, because God's going to make that person evident to you, and then it becomes up to you. And I encourage you, take a step of faith in obedience to God. Right? You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to have your doctorate in theology to share the love of Jesus. Take a step of faith. However, if you are like Jeroboam, and you are actively fighting against God aggressively in your heart, I want you to know tonight, he wants to show you mercy. Tonight, if you're struggling with that and you need prayer, Rufino's right there in the back. Go pray. If you feel nervous, pray with someone next to you. Approach one of the leaders and pray, because God wants to exercise mercy towards you. Maybe you're stumbling in some way. Maybe you feel like you're slowly falling away from God and his mercies are slipping away from you. I guarantee you right now they're not. But at this point in time, you need to actively seek him. Pray. Get with somebody and let's pray. We want to bring you closer. We want you to see the mercy of God, the love of God in your life, and experience it to its fullest. Ask for prayer. So remember, pursue the call of God in your life. Even if it's just to one person, share the love of Jesus. Be obedient. We're going to go ahead and we're going to close in a word of prayer. All right, family? Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. And God, I thank you so much. Thank you so much for your word that we're able to sit down, read, fellowship, and talk about. And really see how your love is active, not just in Scripture, but in our lives today. God, you're so good. You are the only God that is active and alive. You're the only God who loves his people, shows his love to people constantly. And God, we thank you for that. So tonight, as we end the night there in fellowship, God, and we prepare to go home, Lord, I pray tonight that if we have the chance to share the love of Jesus, that we do. If you choose to give us tomorrow and the days that come, help us to walk in faithfulness to show your love. Heavenly Father, help us to draw near to you. And those of us who feel like we're like Jeroboam and we're fighting against you, God, let us not wait till judgment, like a withered hand or something in our life has to happen before we see you. God, help us to turn to you, Jesus, to want to know who you are and experience the love and grace of God that is available to you, Jesus. So Heavenly Father, we just thank you right now. And we love you so much. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.